How wonderful to be here and sing like that. Isn't it wonderful? I really love singing without amplifiers. It's one of my bugs of today's world, but not that they don't have their uses, but it's so lovely to hear the voices of our brothers and sisters. I just really get energized and built up by that. I hope you do too. I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time. Lord, I ask now that your Holy Spirit descend into this place and into our hearts, open them up, sharpen our minds and our ears, that we would hear the word you have for us this evening. Lord, make sense of what you have written for us, for we are of little brain, Lord, pertaining to the great eternal truths. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us, counsel us, and lead us. And we lean most powerfully on him for all his power to sustain us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, who's here for the first time tonight? I'm going to do just lots of you, okay. Well, we're in Jonah 2 tonight, but I'll give you just a little background from Jonah 1, although I didn't bring those notes. But somewhere between 800 and 750 B.C., Jonah, the son of Amittai, from just about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, was called by the Lord to minister. He actually prophesied to King Josiah II after the kingdom had been split between Judah and Israel later in that time frame. He's sort of at the end of Elijah's era, and he is given a word to tell the king that he will restore the land that has been lost. And during Jeroboam's reign, he does that. The borders are kind of restored. And towards the end of that, the Lord sends this message to Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak against her of her wickedness that's come up before the Lord, that they would repent and not be judged is his desire. And what we read was that Jonah did not go. In fact, he went to the far west coast of Israel and got on a boat. In fact, he paid in advance for his full trip, which was unusual for that day. Got on a boat, and as he got out to sea, a great storm was sent by the Lord. Almost as if, in the original language, it was sent just to that area they were in. Almost as if they could see other ships go by, but they couldn't get there. It was so profound. And they were caught in currents. No matter how hard they rowed, they could not get to shore. And they began to lighten the load, lose all of their cargo. And Jonah, being sort of a picture, an Old Testament picture of Christ, certainly for his resurrection, death and resurrection that would come, but also little vignettes the Lord puts through all of the Old Testament of pictures of Jesus. And in Jonah, it's that he's asleep in the boat, and the men get aggravated. What are you doing sleeping when we're about to perish? And they wake him up, and then they say, who are you, and where have you come from, and what do you do? And he tells them that he is a Hebrew, and that God told him to go to this great city, and he ran from him. And they said, what can we do to make the sea stop? And he said, throw me into it. Well, they being really sort of admirable, decide they just don't really want his blood to be on their hands, and they try all the harder to row to shore and cannot do it. And finally, they pray to God. They pray to idols normally, but they pray to the God of Jonah. God says his God was the God that made the land and the sea, and they're sort of terrified. This is the big God. This is the God they've heard about. It's a big myth in their minds. I mean, it's a big story. I shouldn't say myth, because they do believe in a remote kind of way, but sort of with the reputation of this God. And so they're scared, and they begin to call on that God, on Jonah's God, to say, what can we do? Please don't hold us responsible for him. And they cast him into the sea. And the last verse of 2 was, God appointed and the Lord provided a fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That's the only way in the Hebrew they can say part of one day, a full day, and part of another. There isn't a way to talk about a 24-hour period in the way that our day does. And Jesus later references this. Our greatest strength to trust in about believing whether this is a true story is that Jesus believed it, quoted it, said, I will be like Jonah 3 days and three nights, and he would be risen from the dead. He relies on this story and this picture. We also have this, which is unusual. The prophets in Israel that were of a large group at that time, there were groups of prophets who would minister. They ministered to Israel, and what happens following this particular time of Nineveh is that Israel gets really puffy because they got their land back and made peace with Damascus, and God sends later the Assyrians to take them into captivity. So judgment is going to come from Israel through this people that he's sending Jonah to preach to. At the time he goes to Nineveh, it is not yet the capital of Assyria. It's the third largest city. It was built way back in Genesis, in the time of Nimrod. It is a fabulous city, right by the Tigris River. A tributary goes through it. It's 3 days' walk around it, enormous walls. Later in the time of Sennacherib, when it becomes a capital, they have 60-foot statues of gods in all of the gates of the city, which are named for demons. So they're very caught in an underworld of belief. They do not worship the God who made heaven and earth. And yet God loves them enough to send a prophet from Israel to go and preach their unrighteousness to them. We also referenced last week that he was not going and saying, I have good news. He was probably yelling, you fornicators, you adulterers, you robbers, turn, okay? He was not your popular preacher. This was not an easy assignment to go and preach against something. Imagine, if you would, that you were, the Lord called you to go preach against the Dean Dome. I mean, really, you alone, you, just you. This is long before Pentecost. I mean, the Holy Spirit would come and sit upon a man and make him mighty. But again, we referenced last week that he was not like Moses, who was given a staff that he could throw on the ground and turn things to, you know what I mean? No. This was simply the word of God. He was going to be responsible for preaching. And if God called him, the assumption a prophet surely would have known is that God would go with him. God would be there. And indeed, God was there. We'll see in chapter 3 how he has prepared the hearts of the people to hear this message. He never just sends us out without having prepared some. Although I'll say this, Jonah had good reason to know that prophets were murdered, even in Israel. People do not like what prophets have to say. So he probably had real fear. In studying for tonight's lesson, I wonder, and this is total speculation, but I wonder if the call to go, because he was so resistant, was really something he had to follow totally by faith. There was no feeling, you know what I'm saying? He didn't feel led to Nineveh. You know how we say that? I'm feeling led to go down to the, you know, we have these easy ways of following and being impressed with things. So without feelings and with fear, he took things in his own hands, and he went to go to the furthest, farther away port he could get to escape God, and this happens to him. Now he is swallowed up by a great fish. What a terrifying. He was a brave man. He spoke the truth. He did not lie to those men. He told the exact truth of what God had called him to do, where he told him to go, and how he had run from him. And that the only way to fix their problem was to throw him overboard. He was prepared to die. Here's what happens. Chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you in your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Mercy. Okay. I mean, really. It's just unbelievable. We talked about the kind of fish a little bit last week. Probably not a whale, but possibly one certain kind of whale that literally ingests its own young to protect them from harm and then spits the young back out again. So, you know, he's certainly smaller than a baby whale. It could have been a dogfish. There are many great fish that have bones to show that is 40 feet long, this sort of thing. So it's possible. What he looked like when he came out, no one, if he was bleached white as snow or something, we don't really know. We don't understand how God protected him. Maybe even the seaweed that he references was a protection, a cocoon around him in the stomach. These things we don't know. But we know that it happened. And that his prayer in the depths, this is our word for tonight from the Lord, is that when we are in trouble, you all, we really pray. A lot of times we just tell the Lord what we think, and we think he should do A, B, C, and D. We'd really be glad if he threw this F in on top of it, and amen, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we try and get enough faith to believe these things will happen. In fact, we usually say things like, Lord, they're really a good person. Why would you take them? They have so much to offer here. You know, I mean, we're bargaining. You know, this is a, you know, think again. We want this person. You can take that one. I mean, you know, this is our attitude. Okay? This other one over here, we could do without them. But, you know, this one. And, you know, we pray, really, you know, our thoughts are not his thoughts. When we pray in the spirit with his intensity about something, it's usually with someone else. Or usually, if we're alone, in great need, in great awareness of our need for him. Then we do business. It ought to be that we don't have to wait to be afraid. I think the Lord would have us learn to be fervent in our love for one another and for him, that our praying would be more focused and direct. We have a lot to learn in praying. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and he is very clear. We know this prayer. Our Father, he teaches them, our Father. Hallowed, holy is his name. His kingdom come, your kingdom come, O Lord. What you want to have happen here, we want to stand with it. He starts with that. We many times start with, you know, thank you for the flowers, thank you for the rain, thank you for the good food, please bless, blah, 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 and blah. Okay, we are slow to learn. Wake up. We are slow to learn. We need to wake up and be counted on to be people who really pray in our day and time. We have the word of the Lord for our day and time and our areas of influence. And we need accountability of what we've been asking, and has he heard? Has this happened yet? I had an incident this morning, and I won't say who it is just to pick on her, but I woke up, I had a back spasm in the night and was just in a lot of pain, and took a shower at 4 a.m., went back to bed. I woke up feeling like I'd been hit by a truck. And it was like, oh, man. So I sent the email out to my little prayers and board and said, please pray. You know, this is how I'm feeling. And they're so precious, and they so faithfully pray for me. And one of them wrote back and said, okay, I'm taking a stand here. I'm asking it to be like when Jesus spoke to the centurion. Go home. They're healed. So let me know how it's going. And stretch. So I thought, well, I'm still in my robe, barely typing. I thought, I better get with the program. So I threw my clothes on. Wiggled myself into them and got my grandkids, took them to the park in 90 degrees and let them play and stretched on the monkey bars and came back and felt great. I said, boy, you know, she was counting on Jesus to do this. Thank you. Okay? Because he did. You know, she really prayed, and it was a short thing. She had enough faith for that. She was trying. She said, I'm experimenting here. I'm stepping out here. Okay? And you know, we need to be willing to do that in little things. He doesn't ask us to pray for the great big things we don't have faith for. He wants us to pray for what we can believe him for. And then in little steps, grow in that. That's why he loves the way children pray. They are so to the point. They do get very specific. But they really mean it. I love those peas. I like this. You know, they like to be very specific. And they mean it. That's the level of which they have received things. We are so intellectual now and so grown up. We move past the actual experience of God's goodness to analyzing it. And then giving back great prayers of our appreciation of what we've understood, which is this big compared to his greatness. So our humility is lacking. But what we see in Jonah tonight is he was terrified. And all this, oh, throw me in the sea, and this is what I did, his explanation of it. There's nothing intellectual about this prayer, except that it was his practice to pray, to honor God. And in this, he was very Hebrew, which is what he calls himself to those sailors. He doesn't say, I'm Jewish, which would mean he was of Judah. He doesn't say, I'm an Israelite, which would have put him in the northern part of the kingdom. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm back to Abraham. This is who I believe in. A key in this prayer, and this is so important for us, is that he references the temple several times. I call to you in your temple, which is in Jerusalem. I want to turn for a minute to Kings to tell you where this comes from. Some of you already know it, but it's good for us to see it again. I'm in 1 Kings 8. And what's happened is David has died. He commissioned Solomon to build the temple for the Lord. That was the Lord's will, that Solomon build it. And with great integrity and much building, even with soundless things, they build a magnificent temple for the Lord. And when they bring the ark in and the priests leave, the Holy Spirit, the cloud of the Lord comes in. The glory of God fills that temple. And this glorious prayer, surely inspired and lifted by the Holy Spirit through Solomon, is given in this chapter. But this is the part I want you to see. I won't read the whole thing because it's long. But I want you to see God's heart was always about the insider and the outsider, even with the establishment of the temple. Remember this, because even when we see Jesus come later and he comes into that same temple area, it's a different temple, but the same court, what's his fury? This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer for all the nations. Okay, this was his intention. And we see this even at the beginning when Solomon prays. So in chapter 8, I'll start with 37. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act. So they were going to remember God and reach their hands towards the temple and pray, and God in heaven would hear. Why? He's already made it very clear that he does not dwell in things made by men. He does not dwell in buildings. And yet he instructed him how to do this specifically. It's gorgeous. This place is covered with gold and blossoms of carved almond blossoms all over the inside. I mean, it's extraordinary. The curtain that keeps the holy place from the holiest of holies is 18 inches thick. It's extraordinary. But he doesn't stay in places, does he? This is a place he made for men to see that he is other than we are. He is worthy of our praise. His temple has a place you can only come this far. And if you're a man, you can go 2 feet further. It's about a 2 foot. The men's court is about 2 feet deep. Okay, the women's court is big. That's for everybody. And then the outsider's court. And then the men's court, they get right up and hand their offering over and they step back over. It's not like this is giant men's court. Okay, it's everybody comes. But in that court, then the priests minister. No one goes in that holy place. And beyond that, only once a year in the Holy of Holy Places. He is very holy. And he made this pattern after what is in heaven, where he really dwells. So this picture of their pointing and directing their prayer towards the temple was really this. They were directing their prayers towards the real God, not the Jesus of their making, the God of our making, the God who's little that we give him just this much credit, but large, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who's made all the promises, the God who forgives sins. When we pray in that way, we're really asking him to do the answering. Also, you all, our faith becomes easier because that's who we're asking for these things. We are very heavy. I'm speaking we, but I mean me too. Very heavy on the case I'm making to God and how well the case can be made for him to answer it. There's room for dialogue. He likes that. God really does like that. But not in the terms of humility and really coming in need, really coming to intercede to the holy God who made heaven and earth and everything and supplied every bit of salvation for everyone who's ever lived if they want it. So big is this God that we come and pray to. It's usually that our requests are way too little. And our expectations are pitiful. We're trying to get up the faith for the little things we ask for. And we are not relying on the real God. So this picture that we see in Jonah's prayer is, when I pray towards that temple. Let me continue on because he moves specifically. As for the foreigner, verse 41, who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. What a glorious prayer this is. He wants the whole world to hear the fame of God. And for the Lord's aroma through his people to go out, that they would know that God is holy. This God is their God too. They too are invited to pray towards that temple. Imagine that. This is the undergirding for the call of Jonah. This is God's heart. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea, uphold their cause. When they sin against you, verse 46, For there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly," and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place hear their prayer and their plea, uphold their cause. It goes, this is a wonderful chapter to study in entirety. But the picture here is that this is Jonah caught in sin in the belly of the fish. And where is he praying? He remembers this promise that when we're far away, when we've been conquered, when we're in the depths, we can turn towards God and that land and that city and that temple, and God in heaven will hear. God picked a locality. He did not just say, pray to the heavens. What happens when people just pray to the heavens? We get the zodiac. We get all kinds of things, okay? Because we make what we need, we make gods out of what we need. This is what human nature does. We need a good crop, we make a god of crops, god of grain. We need to win and get our borders straight, we make a god of war. And we pray to the god of war who will help us, okay? So those gods are of man's imagination. Their vanity. But the God who really made us, in whose image we are made, said, I will give them a place. I will let them know there is an organization behind this. They were an idea before they existed. They were my idea. Everything that's made was God's idea first. There isn't anything in your house. There's not a thing that you eat that was not somebody's idea to prepare, and yet we go around acting, well, how do we know there is a God? How foolish. There's not a single thing in the world that was not an idea first. This is God's whole point. There is a mind, a presence, a holy God behind everything that exists. He gives us a locality. In the New Testament, what's the locality? Jesus. He is building up the household of God. He's the cornerstone of that building. And we look towards, this is a good reminder in terms of locality. When we pray, I have made this a practice in the last few years. It's enormously helpful. I call on the Trinity. I prayed today, oh, Holy Spirit, please be praying for me. Jesus, please pray for me for tonight. And I ask my brothers and sisters, and I count on them as one in him. But I count on his intercessions for me, which the scriptures say are ongoing at all times. The Spirit praying too deep for our words to understand. Jesus interceding before the Father. You can't get better prayer partners. You cannot get better prayer partners, okay? And then he moves for his will to be done in the thing we're asking to pray for. We're established on the rock of Jesus Christ. We reach our hand towards him and park our desire in prayer into what he desires. All the time being his children and offering what we really think. We can intercede in things that look unfair, as Abraham did for Sodom. There's a real difference between Abraham and Jonah, as we'll see later. Abraham wanted, you know, to see if there was anybody who could be saved. Jonah is fulfilling an obligation. We will see this later. I'm not going to judge him in that. I'm just going to say this, he's different. But in this, I'm going to read the prayer again, and I have some things the Lord gave me just to sort of stir our thinking about the kinds of forgiveness we ask for. So let me read the prayer one more time. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and listened. You listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. This is his argument. I have been banished, but I have a hope. There was a promise given that if someone looked back, he would hear in heaven. So banishment or not, he's got a ticket, a little golden ticket, okay? And he's using it. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. It was going to hold him. But you brought my life up from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. What do we cry when we're in trouble, when you're in a wreck, when a car's coming at you? Who do you cry for? Jesus, okay, like that. It's just a split second, nothing, okay? We're talking to the real one. There's no quick prayer and analyzing anything, okay? We go to the real source when the real need is there. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now, this is us too. We too cling to worthless idols. And we forfeit grace, the unmerited favor of God, the undeserved grace and favor of God on our lives when we cling to things that cannot provide what only God can give. And yet we go to them for that. We worship them for that, for our satisfaction, a certain kind of satisfaction that's temporary rather than the real. We drink Coke instead of orange juice. Okay, we go to the fake instead of the real. Remember that next time you're drinking orange juice. Okay, this is real. For heaven's sake, it was just squeezed right out of this beautiful fruit. And it's miraculous. And if you had a seed from one of them and planted it, you'd have oranges for the rest of your life. I mean, how merciful God is. How he has provided. And it's a picture of his grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. We run to other gods. We run to other ways to rely for our sources of satisfaction. This is not just a refreshment course this summer. It's a get real. I want you to go home and think about your idols. What are you counting on? What do you look for satisfaction? Take some steps. Wean yourself off TV. Wean yourself off romance novels. A great movie you've got to go see. Okay, Milk Duds, whatever it is, okay, that you, if it's got you, you know what's got you, okay, it might not be Milk Duds for you, it is in the movies for me, and I don't mean that forever you're going to be able, I'm saying see where your dependency is for your everydayness of satisfaction, okay, because he wants to be in the everyday, he wants our worship when we're not drowning, and in peril. He wants the real us, as Lewis would say, speaking to the real him. That's prayer. The real us addressing the real him. That doesn't mean just save me now. It means a really holy encounter with God. Use your closet again. Shut the door to your living room. Pull a pillow out and kneel. Whatever it takes for you to remember, he is in heaven and you are on earth, and let your words be few. Oh God, search my heart. I cannot search my own heart. You all have got a flashlight the size of one of those little things on the keychain, okay? And my heart's like the Grand Canyon of darkness. No, the Holy Spirit illumines what he does. He does not condemn. He brings up and we immediately can have it cleansed before him. It's not a fearful thing. Because we belong through Jesus to him. All he is doing is bringing us into the light to purify us. The gift of sanctification, which is totally 100% a work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot earn it. But our turning from worthless things makes him able to work in us to choose him. He wants us to choose him, not other things for our satisfaction. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. This echoes the verse in Hebrews. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Or as Paul writes, in all things give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's not that you're thanking him for the horrible thing. It's that he's still God in the midst of whatever you see going on. You know, it's entirely possible that we might lose our whole economy with all these people on TV. I have no idea what's going on, and I really don't think they know what's going on, honestly. I mean, I'm 62, and I've never seen such a mess. And such polarity between parties in America that we just hardly know what the heck is going on, okay? I mean, really, we need to be praying for our country. When the scriptures say, pray for your leaders, he means it. But it's entirely possible that we could lose what we consider normal today very soon and be back to no air conditioning. And how are we getting the lights on? And who's pumping the water if it's not being purified? And a kind of trust that we have not had to use towards God ever in our lives. That the rest of the world has, but we have not, okay? We are little. We are the poor. Because we've been so rich, we are poor. And we need to be doing this, you all, and repenting and turning from our lifeless idols and temporary satisfactions to know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living in our lives for whatever the future holds. Because we will still be called to be lights in it, still be called to be a people of gratitude within it, still a people without fear and bitterness wrangling against people that we didn't vote for. Get over it. Get over the political thing. We are really and truly, I mean this, you can vote how God leads you, but here's what I'm telling you. You, if you belong to Jesus Christ, are a citizen of heaven. And he has a heavenly agenda for this nation, just like he does for every nation. And he has judgment for this nation, just like he does every nation, because he loves her. We have not been all bad, but we've been pretty bad, and we've been really bad in the last 25 years. The stuff we send on the airways and what we do, we are in trouble. And you all, we are God's people to pray and speak, and I really mean pray. I don't mean just go around telling people to get better. We, you know, you weren't called like Jonah, and neither was I, to just go around the Dean Dome. But what we are called is to repent ourselves and to speak the truth into the moment and really walk with God into the areas of adventure that he has for us in the coming years and coming days. There may not be many of them. I don't know. I know Jesus Christ is coming. And the signs from Scripture, a lot of them are fulfilled. Every day we live, as all the church has lived through the ages, in readiness, and all the church will be rewarded with a crown if they were expecting him. So this addressing the real God for the real truth, not forfeiting grace, and extending ourselves towards him, asking him to fill us, this is our call in repentance. It isn't just go change yourself. When I'm saying give up things, I'm saying wean yourself from things that are not God. You'll actually be enriched, not impoverished. What I have vowed I will make good, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Sometimes repentance is expressed in acknowledgement of God's sovereign greatness. In the bowed heart, we bow our hearts before God, and repentance is seen and manifest in that humility towards him. I'm saying this because many times when we hear the word repent and turn, and I'm speaking to us because next week it'll be to Nineveh, but this is a book of repentance. When we think of repentance, we many times, like I said about the little flashlight, want ourselves to evaluate and be little fix-it people. And the problem with being litigious in that way is that we begin to fix other people too. If I'm being good on a diet, I'm critical of everything everybody's eating in the house. I can tell them how many calories that thing is, and oh, you don't want that. I mean, it's just it's automatic, okay? Because I'm fixed on the fix-it, not on God. I'm fixed on fixing the problem that my idolatry caused. Do you hear me? Repentance is not about the problem the idolatry caused. It's about the idolatry itself. And we live in a very highly psychologically energized society where everything is trying to fix the result, from Oprah to whoever, okay? We're trying to fix the results. That was never, ever our call. It was, what is the first commandment? This is where Jonah failed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. His sin wasn't just fleeing. His sin was that he didn't love God enough to obey. God calls him in this experience back to the God that he didn't love enough to obey, not to fixing it. He doesn't know what's going to be fixed in the belly of that fish. And being vomited out wasn't a picnic either. Okay, so I mean, really, he's not in a place of, he's in the place of knowing whose he is, who he belongs to, and has entrusted himself to. And that's enough because his heart is bowed. He has not fixed anything yet. It's the same thing Jesus echoes saying when the prodigal came home. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say that. When I see my father, I'm going to go up and say, oh, I've sinned again, and he's rehearsed it. What happens? The father's looking. He sees him. He can tell the walk. He can tell from the forehead. He can see, and he runs out there, throws his arms around him. The son can't even get the speech out of his mouth. This is the heart of God. This is who we come to repent to. Let's get on with it. He's watching. His grace is enormous. And somehow we're all just a little, I don't know what's wrong with us, but it's that sin nature is just, we do not reckon it dead. And we live a lot in our comfort zone in flesh and not in the spirit, giving honor to God. This is our call to repentance. Who had Jonah sinned against? God. Jonah's sin act was disobedience, but his sin was not in honoring God or loving him first. Do we spend energy figuring out our sins and not really repenting the way that Jonah did? That's a question for you to ponder. Homework. Do you spend time and energy figuring out your sin? That's another one to get over. Get over yourself and just go to God and say, here I am. And bow your heart to him and say, have your way in me. And Lord, show me my ways that aren't pleasing to you and show me how to walk out of them. Don't waste your thought on how you're going to fix those problems. But we are just addicted to this, I'm telling you. It is going to be a hard thing to do this. But we are addicted to be able to fix it, people. I'm the worst. Do we see God as Santa, who knows everything, has it on a list, and until we admit to everything he's written down, we're supposed to feel guilty? You do that? He knows everything you've done, good and bad, remember? And sometimes we put this on each other. Have they really said it? Do they really know how bad that was and how bad that hurt? Well, I haven't really heard them say that. I don't know if I'm going to forgive them yet. Okay, we need to get real. I mean, really real. Because we only get forgiven as we're forgiving in terms of our experience of it. So be quick to forgive. Quick. And, you know, not, Jesus, the father didn't make, that prodigal father didn't make him say the whole speech. That should be our heart. Oh, the fact that they're just turning and saying they're sorry. Oh, I receive it. Thank you for saying that. I'm glad you saw it. I receive it. I forgive you. Let's move on. Don't go over it and over it and over it. Y'all, we're hooked on this. We've been trained on this in our culture, Christian culture. Do we forget to honor him admitting our distance and his ability to cover that distance with his mercy and forgiveness? Our faith rests on his ability to cover the distance, not on our ability to cover the distance. Do you understand the difference? It's not as if, yes, the prodigal turned to come home, but the father covered that distance and got to him. Okay? All he had to do was turn with a bowed heart, and the father covered the distance. We want to be people who cover the distance for one another and go there quickly. And then we're able to receive that from the Father when we bring a bowed heart to him. He covers that distance that's between us in Jesus. There is no distance in Jesus. It's all yes in Jesus. It's all come to me. It's fine. If you've come to me, it's fine. Don't go somewhere else. But we go to how we're going to figure it. And I've said this times in the past, and it's a good exercise. I was telling it to my sons this last weekend, and they said, Mother, we're not sure you're quite right. You know, it was funny. But I said, now here's an exercise that I used to do when y'all were little, and I remember this so clearly, but I used it through the years. I was sitting in our church, the Bible church, in our old building, and the sermon was not holding my attention. And so I began to pray, and I said, Lord, I just really wish I could talk to you. What would it be like if you were here? And I, in my mind, this little vignette came up, and I saw someone come up the stairs into the service and get me. This is in my mind now, okay? And they said, Jesus is in the choir room, and he's asking to see you. And I thought to myself, what would I do? Would I grab my friends around me and say, pray for me, Jesus wants to see me in the choir room? Would I quietly get up and race down there to the choir room? Would I run to the restroom and wash my hands and face and brush my hair and, you know, wonder what he was thinking? Why would he want to see me? What have I done wrong? Okay. You know, where is my heart? And through the years, I would do that exercise. And on my best days, do you know what happens? I go right down there, and Jesus is looking out the door for me. Because I know he loves me. I'm not afraid. Even though he's calling me to him, he's covered the distance. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? He's done the work. I have no fear. There is no fear in him. Why do we not go? Why do we figure it out all the time? And this is the part that it's a good exercise. You'll think of your own. But if you can see that, it is really amazing how your heart picture will show you just about where your attitude is when I want to gather my friends to pray before I get down to that room. It's because I don't know he loves me and has forgiven me, and that his light is not going to be like a neon strobe light. You know what I'm talking about? Those horrible things from the 60s with the black light and everything. You know, that's not the way God examines us. It's a warm light. It's probably candlelight, and then a little stronger as we get into his presence. It's warm. It's not a freezing, cold, horrible experience. It's painful when we've really hurt him or hurt someone else. And there are tears, and there's the rinsing of those tears, and then joy put in its place. He restores. He is the Savior. Is our practice of confession, there's another one. Do we condemn ourselves rather than receive his mercy and move on? Sometimes we make a practice of feeling like we're spiritual when we stay on the problem. Oh, I'm really struggling with this. You know, and I just really struggle with this. Really. I mean, Scripture says none of us have struggled with sin to the point of drops of blood falling out of our forehead. Very clear. No, don't use the word struggled with sin. It's called like you think it and you do it, okay? That's the reality. In fact, Scripture says, don't even think it, because once you think it, it's a done deal. That's how weak we are. So when we make a practice of revisiting, oh, I always do this, oh, you know, and we get into, you know, it's this, you know, what this is, Leanne Payne, a wonderful writer, says it this way, don't practice the presence of yourself, practice the presence of God, okay? But we are, as Christians, have a Christian persona that we practice even to ourselves. This is part of what we're repenting from. Do you hear me? He is making us really like his son, and it is a full work of the Holy Spirit, but we have to be very honest with the bowed heart to come and let him examine and do the changing. Ours the letting go of things and the moving towards him. Do we condemn ourselves rather than receive his mercy and move on? Is our practice of confession litigious? Is it trying to figure out for ourselves our sins and errors? This practice leads to hyper-awareness of the sins of others. Or is our practice of confession casual and self-forgiving, justifying our errors, seeing our errors and sins as just part of our humanity? That little word has come into my dialogue with the Lord recently. I don't know where I've heard about the humanity part, but I've been really practicing that humanity and saying, oh Lord, this is just a part of my humanity. Now, I don't know where this came from, but it was there today. And I realized I'd been saying that quite a lot lately. This is just part of my humanity, part of being human. Oh well. You try hard, sweetie pie. You're better than most of them. You know, this kind of attitude, what in the world? You all, again, repent. I'm repenting, I'm telling you, and you turn from this. We are not practicing our pitiful little selves, the presence of ourselves, when God is there. We bring ourselves to him. We are a living sacrifice to him. Our very lives are. And he loves us. Yes, he loves. We are human and made in his image. But we are called into the image of Jesus Christ, not a better image of ourselves. Repent of the better image of yourself. Size 10. Okay? Whoever she is. And young. And she dresses cool. And she has a lot of money in the bank. You know what I'm saying? We cannot be her. And thank goodness. Because if we really could accomplish the dream of our heart about ourselves, you all, we would be, it'd just be awful. And he does not allow us to succeed in it. And so repent quickly of that disappointment in your failures and just say, this was never his idea to start with. This is what I'm getting at. We have false spiritual castles that we play in. Knock them down. They're just blocks. And move towards the temple of the real God, whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And let him shape us into him, into a building where he dwells. Do we acknowledge God, his purity, sovereignty, and grace, and humbly confess our need with gratitude? That is confession. Let me read it again. Do we acknowledge God, his purity, sovereignty, and grace, and humbly confess our need with gratitude? Our need, compared to what he has, is nothing. He is so sufficient to meet any need we have. Don't dwell on the need. Dwell on the one who can meet the need. Does our guilt lead us to repentance or to condemnation? If you are in a pattern of self-condemnation, where I always do this, no matter how hard I try, and you're trapped in that, don't leave here tonight without getting prayer. You need to break that habit. True repentance is not, true guilt leads to repentance, not self-condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are all trapped in a sinful old nature. We have that. Who will free us from this law of sin and death? Thanks be to God, is Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we confess our reconciliation with people. Sometimes we confuse our reconciliation with people with our process of personal confession. In other words, as we're coming, we need to tell God how we got to this and, you know, what we need him to do in order for us to feel a certain way. I mean, it's contrived. We are very contrived. If you're anything like me, you're pretty contrived. That's what I'm trying to say. That even when we go with a spiritual intention, we have these mazes that we go through. We are to reconcile with people. And go and speak. If we're offended, we're to speak it. We can go to God and say, God, I didn't like how you did that. Who am I to say that? I am just nothing to say it. But my real self is coming to you, and I need you to help me out here. He always honors that prayer. You know, he always honors it, and pretty specifically. But we don't have to, he doesn't have to reconcile to us, okay? We are the ones reconciling our thoughts to what he has done. It is always we are the lesser with the bowed heart, and he is the God we're going to. Search my heart and see if any wayward way is in me. This is the psalmist says. Ask God to search with his warm searchlight. He does not, thankfully, show us everything. Thankfully, or we would just perish on the spot. He shows us the thing that's in the way for the day. He's forgotten the things we confessed yesterday. We're all wound up in them, but he's not there. He's in right now, and what he's going to do about this. The Lord searches all hearts. You test the heart, O Lord. This is from 1 Chronicles. The hearts of men lie open before the Lord. And Jesus says, what goes out of a man's mouth is what condemns him from the heart. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. If you're speaking things that are awry, and those that are closest to you are saying, I'm not real sure about your thinking on that, then quickly take your bowed heart to God, okay? Because as we bow towards him and repent, he will show us. He promises to show us and lead us in ways everlasting. We have a hope, an eternal, everyday, minute by minute hope in the living presence of Jesus Christ in us, through us, around us, beneath us, above us, and he's coming. And when we see him, I think we'll be so surprised, you all, how well we really do know him. I don't think it will be the fear of the choir room thing. In fact, sometimes I picture going into heaven and I really think I'm going to be looking and find out that he was right behind me the whole time and fall in his arms. That's my picture of getting there. Looking and looking and then turning around going, oh my gosh. I mean, you know, this is like awesome. He is God and he loves us and has called us to worship. Let's repent in prayer. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to purify our motives in coming with our great need to the all-sufficient Almighty God who knows everything already. Lord, our coming is a gift of ourselves to you. Hear our prayers, our silent prayers, Lord. Amen.